You would turn then in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, we continue in our series reading verses 1 through 8. We'll be reading from the New King James Version, which will account for any of the differences with the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the reading of the word of the living God. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now since the reading of the Word of God, may he make it effectual to the elect for their salvation. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, as we come before you to hear you speak to us from your word, pray that you would humble us by your Spirit and give to us ears to hear that we may receive it by faith, eyes to see that Christ is in this text, a heart that understands that we might know this, believe this, and walk in newness of life. Be with us, O Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Humble us and help us, O God, to turn away from sin and to turn now to hear attentively your word to us. Bless us, O Lord. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I had mentioned in our announcement this morning, we have come to an historic event in the life of the Church of the West this past week. This past week, we saw a pastor being arrested and led out of the church in chains by the police. And this did not take place in a place we might expect for such things to happen, such as communist China or Vietnam, or a place under Islamic rule. But our neighbor to the north of us in Canada, a minister of the gospel, is currently in prison for preaching Christ, for following the scriptural commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ under the guise of health and safety. Our Lord Jesus has spoken plainly. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. They are witnessing the West favoring the religion of Walmart and Amazon at the expense of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are looking at is a war. The world and its hatred of Christ, looking for a way to excuse its actions against the body. Though this war has long been heralded in 1990s evangelicalism with its pessimistic eschatology of a world that is coming, a new world order that's coming where the church is going to be persecuted in the West, though we have often heard this throughout the past decades, and we are now seeing the first iteration of those thoughts and sentiments with the arresting of this pastor. This war is not new. This war has been going on for decades. In other countries, we have seen this war waged against the church, which has had to meet underground. Church whose message goes against the message of the public good. Listed the example of communist China, we can think, of course, of the Soviet Union of the last century. We could think of Nazi Germany in the 30s and the 40s, persecuting the body of Christ or opposing its doctrines. This war, it goes back a lot farther than the last century, doesn't it? This is the war of the centuries. Of the devil raging against the body of Christ, desiring to silence the preaching of the gospel. This morning we come to the passage where we see the very beginnings of the conflict that we are in, of the conflict that we are seeing beginning in the West between the seed of the promise and the seed of the serpent. And that conflict is found in a most familiar story, the story of Cain and Abel. As we consider the war, the cosmic war between the people of God and the people of the devil, between Christ and his church and the world, as we consider that war of the ages, we must remember, Christian, that we are in the middle of that war. It has come up time and time again in the preaching of the word. Ephesians chapter 6. We are at war with principalities and powers that would oppose Christ and his church and seek its downfall. The world is beginning to rock and to reel in the West against the Church of Christ. We are a very thinly veiled excuse. We are in the middle of a war, too. We may face persecution as well for assembling ourselves as the body of Christ. And so we need encouragement from the Word of God. We need to hear what the Word of God says about this conflict as we see it here in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And so, as we come to this text, if we could boil down the meaning of this text and all that it anticipates and all of the truths that it teaches us, we could summarize it, surprisingly, in this way. The gospel of Christ restores and overcomes our sin and the hatred of the world. Friends, as we come to the story of Cain murdering his brother, we may be left with the conclusion from this text
and from other texts, that the gospel of Christ actually restores us and overcomes hatred of the world. And we will see why that surprising conclusion flows out of our passage as we consider 3 points this morning. We begin with our first point, the triumph of faith and forgiveness. We continue on with our second point, the tale of two sons. We conclude lastly with some concluding thoughts. So we have 3 T's this morning. We begin firstly with the triumph of faith and forgiveness. Would you look down at verse 1 with me? What does the text say? Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now I want us to stop here just for a moment. This is setting up the scene for what will take place between Cain and Abel, but it is nothing short of significant within its original context. Last week, we saw how Adam responded to the promises of God. We remember God's heralding the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, that the devil and that sin and that death would not have the victory. But Eve was going to have a child. She was going to have a seed who would come, who would crush the devil. Sin and death is not the end. And Adam heard that promise. And in response, what did he do? He named his wife Life. He made the connection, that promise. It's not just for some future generation. It's for all who will look to this seed by faith. There will be life that will conquer death. There will be a seed who will conquer the serpent. So Adam, through to his wife, and in confession of faith, names her Life. We saw how God responded. He saw that saving faith, which we know in the Pauline letters, is itself the gift of God. And he gives to Adam the first sign of the covenant of grace, clothing, first animal sacrifice, the hides that clothed the shame and the sin of Adam and Eve. We saw that last week, a picture of faith and of God's mercy, and of Adam saying amen to the promise. But when we come to our text this morning, we see a second amen. Adam and Eve coming together. In light of the promise that she would have children and that one of those children would crush the devil, they come together again. Sure, this does set up the scene for the two sons who would come into the foray, Cain and Abel. There's something more for us to consider about this statement. Adam knew Eve, his wife. They do so as an act of faith in the promises of God, but they do so within a particular context. We remember several weeks ago how Adam treated his wife after the fall. When Adam and Eve put fig leaves upon themselves and they heard God walking about in the garden and they were afraid and they wanted to hide from God and they wanted to live apart from God because they knew they had sinned, they knew they were guilty, and they could not abide his presence, and so they fled. We remember how Adam treated his wife when God confronted them. He didn't clothe his wife. He didn't try to protect his wife. He clothed himself, and when God confronted him with his sin, he blamed her, didn't he? Would you go back with me in chapter 3, verse 12? We see how Adam treated his wife. Verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Essentially, what Adam was doing, by blame shifting, was in an attempt to get away from the judgment of God, preferring that his woman should go to hell if it meant he could live apart from God. What does that do to a relationship? You see, brokenness without Adam and Eve in the fall. We see ourselves and our brokenness and our broken relationships and how many ways we have sinned against one another and how Adam treated his wife. Do we not? We see the devastation that sin has on a relationship. We come to our passage this morning. After God, in his sheer love and mercy, pronounces that there is another way to life, that there will be grace and mercy and a covering for sin and a covering for guilt. We see what that promise does to this relationship, does to the brokenness between Adam and his wife, the blamers of one another. Adam knew his wife. It was in the context of the proclamation and the promises of the gospel that what was broken has come together. That what was torn asunder was brought together in intimate communion and relation. And so we are confronted in our passage with what the gospel produces in us. Last week we saw something of the doctrine of justification and covering of Adam in verse 21 of chapter 3. Here we see something of the work of sanctification. That all those who believe in Christ, for signified in our passage, to be renewed by the Spirit, given a changed heart. Are you here this morning and are you a broken sinner? Are you like me? Have you failed in your relationships in the past? Have you been rude to dear friends? Have you not gone good on your word? Here is hope in our passage. The gospel of grace restores. That the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed that we would be brought together into the body. That we would be renewed, that we would have a foundational basis for forgiving one another and for that forgiveness to be just and right before God. Would you be healed of your brokenness? Would you be restored and reconciled in your relationships? Believe on Jesus as Adam and Eve looked ahead in faith for the child who was to be born. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see also from this passage is how very unbecoming it is for those who have received mercy from God to hang on to unforgiveness, hang on to grudges. We see how unbecoming it is for us to do so, since God has had mercy. What then do we see? Adam and Eve, they come together in this reconciliation, this gospel-centered reconciliation. And what happens in our passage? She conceived and bore Cain and said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. The Lord blessed his people. The Lord confirmed his promises to them that they would have seed. But we also see there's something off about this picture. There's something that isn't quite right about Adam and Eve. Though reconciled, though knowing one another, yet we see a distinction is being introduced in our passage. For if you look and see, she calls the firstborn Cain, or Cain. And the reason that she calls him Cain is because she has acquired, from the verb kana, from the Lord, this one. Eve has seen this firstborn son as perhaps the one that she had longed for, the seed that was promised. She may have misidentified Cain as being Christ in her anticipation of the seed who was to come. And this suspicion of mine is confirmed by what she names her second son. It says in our text, she bore again, and his brother's name is Abel. In Hebrew, this is the word Hevel. Hevel. And this word is the first word of a very important book with a very famous phrase, Hevel Hevelim. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Abel's name means vanity or breath, or as one Hebrew scholar prefers to translate it, absurdity. And we see already a distinction is beginning to be made, and this distinction will be bleeding through the rest of our passage. But there's something off about this already. And as we come to our second point, the tale of two sons, we'll begin to see as this narrative unfolds that Moses is intentionally comparing and contrasting these two sons and identifying them with different covenants, different principles, different religions, different destinies. So we've seen the triumph of faith and forgiveness in Adam and Eve. Now we come to the tale of the two sons. We see already they're beginning to be contrasted, but I want you to notice how Cain and Abel are contrasted further in this story. Would you look down with me at verse 2, the second half of verse 2. Now Abel, or Hevel, was a keeper of the sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. Already we see a difference between these two sons and what it is that they do. But we must remember that in the ancient world, paper was not as easy to come by. It was expensive to produce. And that means that a detail such as this is not circumstantial. It's not there to just fill out something more. It is intentionally conveying something to us. Moses would have us associate Abel with something and Cain with something else. Now, what are those associations? Abel is a keeper of the flocks. By trade, he is a shepherd. Now, why is that significant? As the rest of the book of Genesis unfolds, what we find is that the patriarchs of Israel, the great men of faith who received the promise of the covenant, they were shepherds. They were keepers of the flock. We see this of Abraham, Genesis 13, verse 7. Isaac, chapter 26, verse 20. 37, verse 12 of Jacob. 46, verse 34 of Genesis. The patriarchs of faith are shepherds. But we see also that Moses, the man of God,
was a shepherd. Exodus chapter 3.
When we remember that this divine revelation comes to us within an historical context, people of Israel, at the hands of Moses, we would see that the original audience who received this revelation would have immediately identified with Abel. He's like us. This one is a shepherd, just like we are and have been in the wilderness. We also see in the context in verse 21 that the flocks, being a keeper of the flocks, these are associated with the sacrifice that God gave to Adam and Eve to cover them. It was by the blood of an animal and not by the fruit ground. And that's where we come to Cain and why he is distinct. Cain, it says, is a worker of the ground. And that word for ground within the context is the same word that God used when he pronounced, "Cursed is the ground." We are already beginning to see that we ought to associate Cain curse. Abel with the people of promise. Abel with the people of the covenant. Abel with the people of God at Mount Sinai, the children of Israel. Cain with the curse. With the Garden of Eden. The covenant of works now broken by sin. And so we see the contrast already introduced. But now we see it even further in what they do in worship. Cain and Abel are two sons with two occupations. Now we will see that they are of two different religions. Look down at verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now notice how these two offerings are described. Cain's offering is described shortly and simply. He brought some of the produce of the ground. Full stop. We may perhaps even be able to translate that "of" as "some of." But see how it is different from Abel's offering. In verse 4, we see Abel offered the firstborn. And in the Mosaic Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant economy, that was required of God. He brings the firstborn. He doesn't just bring the firstborn. It says here, he brings of their fat. Now, I don't know about you, but my least favorite part of the steak is the fat. It's kind of like meat gum, and it's just nasty. But I'm a Westerner in the year 2021. In the ancient world, the fat is the best part, the most nutritious part, most useful part. It was the best. And the way that Moses describes Abel's offering is that not only was it the firstborn, what God had required under the Mosaic economy at the very least, but it was the very best of it. And it says here in our passage, it wasn't just one animal. It's plural. Abel brings an offering before God of many animal sacrifices, of the best of it, of the firstborn. And he brings the offering of blood. Cain's offering comes from the work of his hands in association with the curse. Abel's offering is an offering that typifies the work of Christ, the Lamb of God who is slain for us, the firstborn, the only begotten Son of God. But we also see something of Abel's heart in all of this. Abel comes to bring the best. And that comes from a heart of faith. that comes from a heart that looks to the promise, that discerns the mercy of God for sinners, and rejoices in hope. It is a heart that is aflame with love toward God for what he is coming to do in redemption. And so Paul says in Hebrews 11, Abel offered this in faith, and that was the distinction between Cain and Abel. Abel gave the sacrifice of faith and of love. Cain brought what was required. Cain brought some faith. But we see that these are two different religions because they come from two different hearts. A heart that does not truly believe the promises of God, and a heart that does. These are two different offerings, very different offerings. And notice how God responds to these two sons in their religious worship. Verse 4 and following. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And this shows us something very important doctrinally and spiritually for our life. There is worship that God accepts, and there is worship that God rejects. There is worship that God accepts, and there is worship that God rejects. This is why the confession of faith in chapter 21 is insistent that God alone determines what is and is not acceptable worship. Our confession says this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. This is called the regulative principle of worship, and we see a semblance of it in our passage by the very fact that God and God alone determines pure worship. But I want you to notice something else about the RPW, the regulative principle of worship, that we see in our passage and that we may see in many other us Reformed Presbyterians hold this doctrine very dearly. Many of us have died for these convictions. To worship God according to Scripture. In the discussion over issues such as exclusive psalmody, or such as theories on worship, or infant baptism, or these other practices in worship that we do, we must not forget God is after our heart. That part of what God requires in the singing of psalms, for example, is not the bare outward singing of the psalms, but to sing them with grace in the heart. Abel didn't just bring what was required. Abel brought the best because he loved God, because he desired to give glory to God. A person may do all of the outward acts of the elements of worship. If he does not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, he is broken, the second commandment. We must worship according to Scripture, but we must worship in spirit and in truth. We must worship as those who love God and who adore him. And we see this in Abel's offering, and in God's gracious acceptance of that worship. How do we know that this is what God requires of us in worship? you turn with me to the prophet Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, speaking of people of Jerusalem. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The children of Israel at the time of Isaiah could have gone through all of the motions, but because they were given to idols and their hands were full of blood, God found even their outward display of religiosity to be repugnant. God wants your heart. God deserves your heart. He is worthy of your affections. May God make us to be a people who love him, who offer the sacrifice of faith as Abel did. God make us such a people. Other passages, we think of Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. People of God giving half-hearted worship, God reproving them. Think of Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. He won't despise them. God, make us a people who love him. We see in our passage how God responds. God accepts Abel's offering, but he rejects Cain. Now, how will Cain respond to God's challenge of his religion? Will Cain respond by repentance and desire correction? Desire to go in the right way? Oh, no, he will not. Our passage tells us Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. We can see where and to whom his anger is directed as he lifts up himself to murder his brother. His anger was envious of Abel. Envious that God accepted him. But a case may be made that Cain was also angry at God. We're looking at his sacrifice and saying, no, this does not please me. Abel's religion is the Christian religion, ruled by divine revelation, regulated by the word of God. Desirous and overwhelmed with joy at faith in the promise of Christ, Cain's religion is the religion of self-made religion. Self-determined spirituality. I'll bring what I want to worship. I will do what I feel is right in worship. And if God doesn't accept that, then the problem lay with God, not with me. If God will accept the Christian's worship, but not my spirituality, then God is a bigot, and God is this and that, and these people are exclusivists, and these people are awful, and anger. Rejection. This is the religion of Cain. It pretends to worship the true God. It pretends to be spiritual, but it is half-hearted. And it is self-determined. It is not regulated by the word of God. It is not desirous of repentance and faith in Christ. It is the spirit of the age in which we live. With what fervor have we seen the spiritual but not religious crowd denounce and hate you for saying Jesus is the only way. And we must worship according to the Word of God. And that the Bible is the Word of God and is true. There's lots of talk of toleration. Lots of talk of being inclusive. But the moment you challenge that spirituality, tragedy, sin is brought to the surface, and you begin to see a king-like hatred of Christ. This should not make us more than sad. Angry at the unrighteousness of it, yes, but sad. There are those for whom sin is crouching at the door, whose desire is master and overcome. Who adopt such a spirituality unto their everlasting perdition. The hatred of the world is an awful thing. It's an awful thing because it is an affront to Christ. It is a very sad thing. So many reject Him, freely offered in the gospel. But so many hate the Lamb of God. It should bring us to tears for those who would call us bigots, who would call us intolerant, who are saying that Christ is true. Two religions in our passage. One accepted, one rejected. And then we see in our text two paths. Two paths are laid before us. God confronts Cain. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, look to Abel. What has he done? He has done well. Would you repent? Would you turn away from this way and this anger? That you may do well, that you may rejoice and receive the blessing of God. But if you do not do well, says the Lord, sin lies at the door, or sin is crouching at the door. The language is the language of a home invader, someone who is desiring to do harm. Sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. The desire is to have you, to overcome you. And God says to Cain and to every heart that has followed his damnable religion, you must master it. You must turn away from it. You must turn to Christ, to the meaning of Abel's sacrifice. Two paths. Path of Abel, path of Cain. Path of following Christ, path of hating Him. And so we conclude also that there are two destinies. Look at what Cain had become as a result of choosing sin and rejecting the gospel. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Rather than repent and turn to the true God, rather than give up his self-made spirituality, he chose to hate the people of God. To rise up and to kill his brother. His brother. Did you notice the refrain throughout this passage? If you like to underline your Bible, it's a good thing to underline. How many times it describes Abel as his brother. It's meant to evoke the image of intimacy and closeness and familial loyalty. Cain chose sin. And we know from the rest of Scripture where this path leads. It will lead to the curse in our next passage. Lord willing, we'll make it there next week. God pronounces the covenantal curse over him, which we know is ultimately realized in hell. Judgment for sin. We see also the judgment and the condemnation of this kind of life for all those who adopt it. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, 11 through 13, we see John's exposition of this passage. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world would seek to do you harm. This has been going on since the very beginning. But we see the place from which these two paths come. One is from the devil. One is of the seed of the devil. One is ruled by the devil and the princes of the powers of the earth. And one is from life. One has the Lord Jesus abiding in that one's heart and leads to a life of love, bubbling up everlasting life. You are here this morning, and you are faced with a choice. And thanks be to God that one of these options is so good. You may choose the path of Cain. Proclaim your own self-made religion, leading them to hatred of the body of Christ and to everlasting perdition. For you may choose the path of Abel, looking to Jesus. You may choose the path of faithfulness, and giving glory to God and being ruled by His holy word. Will you believe on Christ? Will you trust Him? Will you follow Him? This, of course, raises a question. Cain killed Abel. Is the promise void? Abel was of faith. Abel was of the promised seed. Is the promise now contradicted? Is all lost because of Cain's murder? A third and final point, just briefly, concluding thoughts. It's not the end. As Genesis 4 concludes, we see God appoints another offspring for Adam and Eve. Seth, or Set, because God has set another one. God is faithful to his promise. God has brought Christ to us. But we see also that Abel's life of being a martyr, of being a true disciple of God and a follower of the way, Abel is a type of our Savior. He was the first martyr, Abel, this one. And he typified what Christ was coming to do. To be brutally murdered by his own people, that he might shed his blood, that his body might be broken, that the judgment of God should fall upon himself and not upon his people, that we may have life, that our hearts might be changed, that the mercy that God has promised in our passage might come to us, and that we might walk in newness of life, walking away from Cain's life, and walking as followers of Christ. This Jesus has done. This Jesus has done by his cross and has defeated death by the resurrection from the dead. Thanks be to God for this promise we have in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promises of the gospel. We thank you that by the precious blood of Christ by his resurrection, we have the victory. That though the world should rage against us, that though the world should see us imprisoned and beaten and mocked and killed, yet our blood shall still speak, for we are alive in Christ. We go forth with confidence, knowing that though the world can kill body, we fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. And we have his promises for mercy and for resurrection life, and the certainty of them by the resurrection of Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. Thank you, O Father, for these promises. We pray that you would make them effective for our growth in grace, that we might offer the sacrifices of praise according to your word with our whole heart. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.